Our text this morning is Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, but we will read picking it up in verse 1. These are the words of God. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that the heavens declare your glory, and the sky above proclaims your handiwork. Your eternal power and the divine nature have been clearly perceived in the things that you have made. And so that they are fools without excuse who say there is no God. For surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth and in heaven. Great are you, Lord, and greatly to be praised. Your greatness is unsearchable, and yet, Lord, may we never tire of seeking out your greatness, that we may ever be in awe of you, the great and awesome God who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. As we come now to your holy word, we pray that you would grant to us understanding. Grant to me, I pray, clarity of mind and speech. Keep me from error, and by your Holy Spirit, give weight to my words, so that your word would accomplish that for which you have sent it. And may your people, whom you have redeemed by your mighty hand, find grace to help in their times of need. May you impart faith, comfort, encouragement, conviction of sin, resolve for obedience, and whatever else your people lack through the proclamation and expounding of the scriptures. For your word declares that you have given us all that we need for life and for godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. Bless this time, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the second week of Advent. And to remind you of something that I said last week in the exhortation, the purpose of Advent is twofold. As one author writes, speaking of the practice of Advent through church history, he says, for the first 2 weeks of Advent, the church would reflect on the second coming. Disciples would chasten their hearts, they'd confess their sins, and spend time hoping for the coming of the Lord. The last 2 weeks of Advent would then transition to focus on the first coming of Christ in the manger. And this double meaning in Advent history signals an important reality in the liturgical calendar. Advent and Christmas are never held as a full reenactment of the life of Christ, but points to our place between the resurrection and the second coming. Advent and Christmas are not merely about the coming of Jesus, but about everything since the birth of Jesus. Advent, then, is a season of anticipation. Again, in the first 2 weeks, there is an anticipation of his coming again, which we also, as I said last week, anticipate every Lord's Day in the supper. Remember, in taking the Lord's Supper, we proclaim his death until he comes. And then for the last 2 weeks of Advent, we focus on the first coming of Christ, when the Son of God emptied himself by taking on flesh and being born in the likeness of men. Therefore, in this Advent season, we're to look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. when the gospel has conquered the whole earth, and all his enemies have been subdued underneath his feet, and when the bride of Christ, the church, is presented to him without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing, standing before him holy and without blemish. Looking forward to his second coming should not only be a mark of dispensational churches that expect him to return at any moment. Indeed, maybe today will be the day many of them believe. No, we don't believe that. We are postmillennial here at Christ Church Omaha. And while we believe that we may still be in the early years of church history, that doesn't mean that we don't still look forward to the return of Christ. That doesn't mean we don't look forward to his coming again, even though it may be thousands of years from now. The Notre Dame Cathedral took 182 years to build. A generation is considered to be 20 to 30 years. And so if we take it as 30, that means that it took at least six generations of people for the cathedral to be built. The first generation of builders knew that they would never see its completion or worship within its walls. However, they labored in hope that their future generations would see the day of completion and they would worship in its walls for centuries to come. They hoped and longed for its completion, although they knew they would never see it. One author said, "Nothing that is worth doing can be achieved in our lifetime." It's an interesting quote. Nothing that is worth doing can be achieved in our lifetime. Therefore, as we look forward to the future glorious return of Christ, we aren't looking forward to it in order to escape a world that's going to hell in a handbasket. We look forward to it by laboring and by building for the future generations by his grace and for his glory, that he may return, as it says in Ephesians 5, to a glorious church without spot or blemish or any such thing. Therefore, our hope and our longing for his return doesn't cause us to cease our labors that we may watch for signs in the sky for his return, but rather, our hope and our longing for his return motivates us to put our hands to work all the more, knowing that we labor in hope, knowing that we labor for the future generations. We have a role to play. We are building upon the generations before us, and future generations will continue to build upon what we have done until that glorious day, when all his enemies will be underneath his feet, and he returns to a glorious church without spot or blemish. Our passage this morning has a lot of similarities to our passage last week. The themes that we saw in 1 Thessalonians 3, that of Paul's thankfulness for the work of Christ, the prayers of longing for the church, and that longing desire to see them abounding in love and holiness, that they may be blameless at the coming of our Lord, stands out in Philippians this week, just as they did last week. That's not to say it's the same message. However, it will contain many of the same themes. Before we get into the text, though, I want us to remember the founding of the church in Philippi. You can turn with me to Acts chapter 16 if you want to follow along. You'll remember last week in Acts chapter 16 in verses 6 through 10, after being forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, Paul sought to go to Bithynia. However, the Spirit didn't permit him to go to Bithynia either. And so not sure what to do or where to go next, he came into the city of Troas. And while there, Paul received a vision in the night. In the vision, there was a man from Macedonia standing, and he was pleading with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And Paul rightfully concluded that the Lord was calling them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. And so he immediately set sail from Troas and went to Philippi, which was the foremost city of that section of Macedonia. But unlike what we saw in Thessalonica last week, Philippi had no synagogue. Remember, first thing he does when he comes into Thessalonica is he goes to the synagogue. Philippi, though, had no synagogue, which means that there would have been fewer than 10 Jewish men. If a city had 10 Jewish men, then they were required to start a synagogue. If it was under that, they could not start a synagogue. And so the custom for the Jews then was that they would meet somewhere for prayer on the Sabbath day, and they would be joined by Gentile God-fearers. They may be joined by Gentile God-fearers if there are any there. And that's what we see in Philippi. We'll pick it up in verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. Now as Paul and his companions continued to minister in Philippi, it happened that one day, as they were on their way to go meet for prayer, that there was a slave girl who was possessed by a spirit of divination. She was possessed by a demon, and she was a fortune teller. And she used to bring her masters lots of money through her divinations. Well, this possessed girl for many days followed Paul and his companions, and she would cry out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Well, after several days of this, Paul was fed up. And so he turned and he cast out the demon in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, this obviously angered her masters because they saw that their hope for profit was gone, it says. So they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged him to the authorities in the marketplace. And then we read again starting in verse 20 and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Verse 20. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, Let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid, and they heard that they were Romans. They were afraid when they heard they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now Paul goes from here and he goes into Thessalonica and then into Berea, which we saw last week. All in all, he likely spent about 3 months in Philippi. But as we'll see in the passage, a wonderful fellowship in the gospel was knit together between Paul and the church there at Philippi. So as we read through Philippi, remember the same ones that Paul is writing to are those that perhaps were down there with Lydia when at the place to pray. Lydia, you have the Philippian jailer and the members of his household. These are those to whom Paul is writing, them and more. You can go back to Philippians. Well, at the time of Paul's writing to the Philippians, he was once again in prison, this time in Rome. We learn in chapter 2 that the Philippians, knowing that he was in prison, they had heard that he was in prison, and so they sent to him aid at the hands of a man named Epaphroditus. We'll revisit this again as we look at the text, but Epaphroditus became very sick, deathly sick, actually, Paul says, while ministering to him. But God spared him, and once he was better, Paul sent him back to Philippi with this letter. The letter is essentially a thank you letter, which is why we see a continual theme of thankfulness throughout the epistle. He's thanking them for the aid that they had offered to him. He's thanking them for their partnership in the gospel. We'll break up the passage into three main sections. In verses 3 through 5, we see Paul's thanksgiving for them. In verses 6 through 8, we see Paul's confidence and his love for them. And in verses 9 through 11, we see Paul's prayer for the church. Let's pick our text back up in verse 3 of chapter 1. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. As I said a moment ago, this is a thank you letter. And Paul immediately begins his letter with giving thanks. But while he does give thanks to them for their gift, his thanksgiving notice is directed to the one who moved upon their hearts to receive the gospel. It's directed to the one who moved upon their hearts to supply for his needs while he was in prison. He says, I thank my God. I thank my God. His thanksgiving is directed to the root, not to the fruit. And the root of all fruit is God. This may seem small, but I think it's a good habit to create in our lives. When we receive a blessing at the hands of someone else, yes, we should thank them, but let us do so recognizing that they were simply tools in the hands of God. And let us be mindful to thank God first and foremost, for he is the root of all blessing. I thank my God. And he does this upon every remembrance, he says. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Whenever the Philippians come to mind, thanksgiving to God wells up within the heart of the apostle. And not only does he give thanks, but upon every remembrance of them, he's moved to pray for them. Verse 4 again. Always, in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Now, we'll see what kind of prayer Paul prays for them in verses 9 through 11. But here, Paul is suffering in prison. And according to the end of chapter 1, he doesn't know yet how things are going to turn out for him. He seems confident to think that he's going to be released because he believes that he still has work to do, but he does not know for sure. But when he's reminded of the Philippians, he transcends his circumstances and he wells up with joy and thanksgiving to God in order to fervently pray for them. In verse 5, we see the thanksgiving and joy that Paul expresses is due to their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. From day one, the Philippians joined in sacrificial support of his ministry for the gospel. Remember what we just read in Acts chapter 16. Immediately after the Lord opened Lydia's heart to the message, her and her household were baptized, and desiring to help, and she, desiring to help care for their needs, implores them to stay with her while they were in Philippi. Not only that, but we also learn in verse 16 of chapter 4 of the book of Philippians that the Philippians sent aid to Paul when he was in Thessalonica to provide for his necessities there. So remember, Paul leaves from there beaten, bruised, and they go into Thessalonica. He's only there for 3 weeks, but in that short amount of time, the Philippians, knowing he would have need, already sent aid to him to care for his needs. We see this in chapter 4, verse 15. Now you Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once again for my necessities. This partnership for the gospel was not a one-time thing, but it remained throughout Paul's ministry from the first day until now. And so Paul has this special connection to the church in Philippi because of this partnership. In my previous ministry at the Rescue Mission, we had several churches that supported the mission, but there were a few churches that it was our relationship with them was different. They didn't just send a periodic check or every once in a while do a food drive, but these were churches that were true partners with us. I remember being at a church one time and I asked, I was given a mission update and asked for hands of who is volunteering at the church. And just about 2/3 of the hands, or who from the church was volunteering at the mission. And about 2/3 of the hands went up, right? And that was a church that was truly partners with us. And so we had a special connection with them that we wouldn't have had at other churches because we're partnered, we're working, laboring for the gospel along with them. And so that's Paul's connection to the church here. These are his partners in the gospel. These are fellow laborers for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so whenever he thinks about them, he praises God, he thanks God for them and for the blessing that they've been to him and the ministry, but more than anything, that they know Christ, and that they love Christ. Well, in verse 6 now, we see Paul's confidence and love for the Philippians. We see this in verses 6 through 8. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. In these verses, we see the sovereign work of God. We see the enduring work of Christ. We see the coming of Christ and the affection of Christ. First, we see the sovereign work of God. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you. Paul begins this verse with great confidence for the Philippian church. And his confidence for them is rooted not in them. He's not saying, I'm confident of this very thing. That you love the Lord so much, I know you're going to continue on. That you've been such a great partner in providing for me that I know that you're going to be able to cling to Christ. That's not what he says. Confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you. The one who began the work both in and through them was not the Philippians who believed. It was not Paul who proclaimed the message. As Hebrews 12:2 says, Jesus Christ is the author of our faith. He is the originator of our faith. In Acts 16, when Paul first proclaimed the gospel in Philippi, we read there that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to the message. The Lord opened her heart. She didn't open her heart. The Lord opened her heart to the message. He's the originator. He's the author. He began the work. And every one of us here who have come to faith in Christ are here because of the same thing. God opened our hearts to the message. Again, this is why Paul can have confidence, is because he's the one that started it. Christ is. This is why he gives thanks to my God for them, because he's the one that started it. He's the author. Well, second, we see then the enduring work of Christ. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. He will complete it. Not only is Jesus the author of our faith, Hebrews 12:2 also says that he is the finisher of our faith. He is the originator and he is the perfecter. Therefore, Paul, the Philippians, and we can be confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will complete it. Third, we see the coming of Christ. Again, it says here, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's redeeming and renewing work will reach its crown and its climax at the day of Christ Jesus, when we will no longer live in the already and not yet, but the full consummation of Christ's kingdom will come. And he who began that work of redemption will continue to perform it until its completion when the Lord returns. And again, the thought here, it's not only that sovereign initiative of God in salvation, but also the sovereign faithfulness of God in Christ. It reveals Paul's unshakable confidence that the community at Philippi will be preserved in spite of its sufferings and in the face of assaults, any assaults which are leveled against it. And so it is with the church. Though many things come against her, though many times it looks as if the church is faltering, she is not. Christ is the one that began the work. Christ will bring it to completion until the day of Christ. Nothing can conquer the church of Christ because it is Christ's work. Well, finally, then we see the affection of Christ in verses 7 and 8 again. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, and as much as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Just like that tender love that we saw for the Thessalonians last week. Like a mother with a nursing child, he says. And here, we see that same tenderness towards them. He says, it's right for me to think this of you. I have you in my heart. We are united in heart in this. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you've stood by me. He says, you're partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. The longing that Paul has for them is just a taste of the affection that Christ has for them. Paul loves them because Christ loves them. Remember, we love him because he first loved us. We love his body, the church, because he loves us and he loves the church. And so the love that Paul has for them, the affection that he has for them, is just a taste of Christ's love for the church. Bringing us now to verse 9, where we see Paul's prayer for the church. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Again, so the first prayer that we see him pray for them is that their love would abound more and more. Now, Paul knows their love. He's been partakers of their love. He thanks God for them and the evidence of their love by the gifts and provision that they've supplied for him. And yet, Paul is not content with that. He rejoices for them, and he's content with what they've brought him, but he's not content for them to stay with the love that they have. It is good, and it's great, and it's glorious, but Paul says, I want more for you. I want you to abound even more in this. So again, he rejoices for where they are, but he's not content for them to remain where they are, but that they should abound more and more in quality and in generosity, that their love would be greater in sincerity, that it would be greater in blessing. We, as Christians, never arrive in this life. We never reach the pinnacle of our spirituality in this life. And if you think that you are, if you think that you have, then it's a sure sign that you definitely have not. Right? The more we know and love Christ, the more we know how much we fail. And so Paul here is not content for them to just remain where they are, though they're doing well. But he wants them to grow. He wants them to abound more and more in love. So again, in this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Right? So he adds two things here. I want your love to abound more in knowledge. Sorry, is that a big spider crawling across the pulpit? It's a dead spider. Okay, that's a first. So, Paul wanted them to abound more and more in love, but in two things, he says, in knowledge and in discernment. Abound in your love of knowledge. But wait a minute, I thought knowledge puffeth up. Right? Well, what's he mean by that? Not knowledge just for the sake of knowledge, but what knowledge are we to be growing in? The knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of who God is. That's what we're to grow in, because as we grow in that knowledge, as we love what we see in Christ, what's that going to do? That's going to increase our love for one another. We cannot increase our love for God and not increase our love for each other. It's not possible. If we think we're increasing in love for God, but we're decreasing in love for his church, well, then we're not increasing in our love for God. They go hand in hand. And so he wants them to increase in knowledge, knowledge of God and knowledge of his will, which is why the second part, that they would abound all the more in discernment. So not merely knowledge, but then how to apply that knowledge. How to choose the good and turn away from the evil. And to do that, we must grow and abound in our love of the truth. And so he prays that they would abound in love, in knowledge, and in discernment. But then he continues on as well. He says in verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. So once again, we have this idea of discernment, to choose the good, to turn from the evil, to choose that which is excellent. Now, if I remember Leonard Ravenhill saying this years and years ago, I came across it, and it always stuck with me. He said, if there's one thing about love, it's obedient. Right? If there's one thing about love, it's obedient. Right? If a child truly loves their parents, then what should they do? They should show obedience, right? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? If we love the truth, if we love that which is good, we will also then choose that which is good. And so he wants them to abound in love of knowledge and their discernment so that they would choose that which is excellent. And that they would be sincere, he says. Sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So this love for the truth, this love for knowledge and in discernment would produce that obedience, that sincere obedience from the heart. Sincere obedience from the heart that they would be without offense once again till the day of Christ. That they would be kept blameless in love. As it says in Jude. So again, verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Again, that they would abound in love, knowledge, discernment, that would work out with choosing that which is good and right and excellent in sincerity and being free from offense, and therefore they will abound in fruit. They will abound in love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, self-control, gentleness, all the fruits of the Spirit. They will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. God desires us to bear fruit. In John chapter 15, in speaking about fruit, we learn there, I'll read it real quickly. John chapter 15 and verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. God wants you to bear fruit because you bearing fruit brings glory to God. So do you want to bear fruit in your life? Do you want love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, self-control, gentleness, all those things? Well, so does God want that in your life. Because through that, he is glorified. We are shown to be his through that fruit. And so again, Paul's prayer is that they would be filled with this fruit of righteousness. And finally, he gives his reason for it all. The end of Paul's prayer. He says in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. That you would abound in this love in such a way that it would bring about the glory of God, that others would see your good works and they'd glorify your Father who is in heaven. That others would see your standing firm upon the truth and God would be glorified in that. The name of Jesus Christ would be exalted through your witness. And not only that, not only would he be revealed through you, through the church, but it would bring about the praise of God. And that's why what Paul starts out with. He doesn't start out praising them for their gift. He comes in praising God for them. Because their good works, their aid that they sent to him, pointed to Christ. It glorified God. And that is the ends of Paul's prayer. That God would be glorified. And that God would receive his praise. And this Advent season, as we come to a close, this Advent season, as we think, again, second week of the future coming of Christ, though it may be far off, let us long for his kingdom. Let us long for it to grow as we anticipate his return. And let us labor in that kingdom and for that kingdom, that God might be glorified and that he might be praised. Let us long for the personal and corporate maturity, personal in our own individual lives, and also in the church as a body. Long for our maturity that glorifies Christ and by which we experience Christ greater. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, again for your word. We thank you that we can have the same confidence as Paul did for the Philippians, knowing that you, as the founder and finisher of our faith, will complete the good work that you've begun in us. And may you help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.